Thank you, Myrna, for reading the scripture for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Generous and loving God, we thank you that you forgive us, that we have received your forgiveness already today. And we pray that you would help us to hear this invitation of Christ in fresh ways today, that his words and the parable which he shared with his friends would be a living word for us in this place and for our lives far beyond it. We pray this in his name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. We've been spending the last few weeks hearing, and I pray responding, to the harder invitations of Jesus as he calls his friends and he calls each one of us to follow him, even to the cross. And it is no easy thing for any one of us to take up our cross. Not simple for any of us who are used to feigning independence to become like little children. And no small thing to behave as citizens of another kingdom in the midst of all the political maneuvering and troubles of the kingdoms which exist all around us. It is not easy, but in the person of Jesus Christ and in the lives of those who've gone his way before us, we see that these invitations are good. Good for us and good for the world which we are called to serve. So we seek to hear those hard invitations again and to try to conform our lives to them that we might experience their goodness. This week, the harder invitation of Jesus, which we hear, is once again inspired by a question from the disciples. Jesus has just suggested that sins against his followers, which they forgive, his Father will forgive. And those which they retain, his Father will retain. Pretty severe stuff. So Peter picks up on this idea of forgiveness and he asks, Lord, if my brother or sister sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Peter has been on this road of hearing Jesus' more challenging invitation and life-giving way for some time now. And he's been learning a thing or two along the way. We don't give him much credit, but he has been learning a thing or two. And the rabbinic tradition, which he would have been familiar with, suggested that you shouldn't forgive once, but 3 times. And the 4th time an offense was done to you, then you could withhold forgiveness. So Peter is aware that this is what everyone teaches around him, but he puts forward this bold and generous posture, building off the bold and generous way of his master. 7 times, more than double what anybody else would say. But to Peter's surprise and to ours, the generosity of our God is far more than we can imagine. Peter perhaps has remembered the 7-fold vengeance pronounced upon Cain for the murder of his brother Abel in Genesis, and he's offered that even this severe sin could be forgiven. Christ requires the still harder thing, that we might forgive 77 times. And there's a lack of clarity in the number here. Should it be 77 or 70 times 7, which to those of us who aren't math majors is 490 times? But if we're counting the times, then we're missing the point entirely. Because it's not really about the number at all. We can leave that question unanswered. It's actually about the lavish grace and abundant forgiveness. Jesus says here that not only should the sin of Cain be able to be forgiven, despite his 7-fold curse, but even the sin of Lamech, who felt a 77-fold vengeance, might be forgiven as well. There are no boundaries on the forgiveness which can be offered. Yes, even to murderers like Abel and Lamech alike. Forgiveness is not about what is reasonable or rational or justified. That's where we normally get our limits from. Our culture kind of offers one opportunity for forgiveness. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. If we should even need to forgive another time, it is a shame on us, our proverb tells us. We should have known better, should have kept our guard up. In recent years, Christians who have forgiven shooters who have killed our sisters and brothers in churches and in schools have been derided by some in the media for being weak. And even those most eminent scholars of God's steadfast loving kindness in the rabbinic tradition could only reason a threefold forgiveness, generous beyond what their neighbors would have imagined, but still dramatically short of the call of God. So if forgiveness isn't what we can justify, if forgiveness isn't intended to be a rational response to the harms of sin done against us, what is it for, and why such an extreme instruction to forgiveness, even 77 times? Well, to help us understand this, Jesus tells us that story of the unmerciful servant. There is a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and one is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. We heard bags of gold earlier, but a talent in the Old Testament was 30 kilograms. So this isn't like a bag of gold you're holding in your hand. This is like a sack of gold. This is the largest denomination of currency, and it's estimated to be 20 years' wages for most laborers. And more than this, it's 10,000. And 10,000 was the largest number in the Greek numerical system. The word is myria, from which we get the word myriad. Really, it just means countless talents, countless amounts of the most money you could imagine. His debt is infinite, is the largest amount of the largest currency that they have. And Jesus may as well have said he owed him zillions of dollars, right? It's just tons. He owes thousands of years of labor. He cannot pay it. Of course he cannot pay it. The king is settling accounts, and mindful that this servant cannot pay, he orders that whatever payment can be made will be. This servant will lose all that he has. And he falls to his knees and he begs for mercy. Have patience with me and I will repay you everything. He asks for more time. There isn't enough time in his life. There isn't enough time in the world to pay back this debt. If this servant was working in Jesus' day until today, he may have paid back 4% of all that he owed. And that's assuming no other expenses, no interest incurred. It's just not possible at all. And the king has mercy. Likely, the king always intended to have mercy, but he wanted the servant to ask for it, to recognize his need for it. That he was not innocent, that this debt was so great. And the king does far more than what was asked. In his pity for this man in an impossible situation, he does not simply grant more time as was requested of him. Rather, he forgives the loan entirely. An infinite debt erased in a moment because of the compassion of a king. So great is our debt to God. It cannot be reasoned or reckoned. We have never loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have never truly loved our neighbors as ourselves. We all worship that which is not God. We all covet that which is not ours. We see the image of God in others, and we hate them, and we objectify them. Murderers and adulterers at heart. The sevenfold vengeance of Cain, the 77-fold vengeance of Lamech is upon us. So very great is our sin, and without reckoning is our debt to God. We cannot repay it, and yet in seeking small mercies from God, God has lavished mercy upon us, offering full remission of our sins, complete forgiveness of our debt, a debt which cannot be counted, and offering to us blessing in place of curses forevermore. So we should not struggle to imagine the relief that this servant felt as he left that place, because it is the relief that we each knew the first time that we knew God's forgiveness and first received his mercy toward us. Indeed, it is the feeling which we should feel each week as we confess our sins in worship and we hear God's words of promise again and again, assuring us of our pardon. And we should feel that same feeling each day as we confess to God in private prayer and by the Holy Spirit are comforted from our grief. So great must have been that servant's joy, so immeasurable his relief. And so it is startling as he leaves that he comes upon a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, 100 silver coins, as we heard. This is a significant sum. It's probably 100 days' wages, but it's not countless, it's not immeasurable. It may take time to repay it, but it's possible. In comparison to what had just been forgiven, it's almost nothing at all. And consumed by what is owed to him, this forgiven servant rushes to his debtor, seizes him by the throat, and says to this fellow servant, "Pay what you owe." His fellow servant falls down, and he makes that same request that this man offered only moments ago to the king. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refuses, throwing him in prison until the debt could be paid. Reacting to this action of the servant in this parable, St. John Chrysostom preached, "What are you doing, O my beloved? Do you not see you are making such a demand upon yourself? You are deceiving yourself. You are thrusting a sword into yourself. You are revoking both the sentence and the gift." But he considered none of this, nor did he remember his own case, nor did he yield at all. Yet the requests were not on the same order. Compare them. One was for 10,000 talents, the other for a pittance, 100 denarii. One was merely dealing with his fellow servant, but the other was dealing with his Lord. The one received entire forgiveness. The other asked for delay, and not so much as this did he give him, for he cast him into prison. This is distressing. We see the injustice plainly. Yet technically, nothing wrong has happened. The king was within his rights to demand payment and within his rights to forgive it. So too, the servant was within his rights to expect that he would be made whole and has no formal obligation to forgive any debts owed to him. Yet this is so distressing that the fellow servants report it to the king, who declares that this man is wicked. "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?" This parable is often called the parable of the unmerciful servant, and it's true, he is not merciful. But I think it gets more to the heart of the story to call it as it is sometimes called, the parable of the ungrateful servant. His obligation to mercy does not come from reason. It is not an obligation formed by law, by statute. It is an obligation formed only out of gratitude for the very debt which was already forgiven of him. The expectation that he would be merciful to others is only due to the very great mercy shown to him already, the kind of mercy which ought to transform a person's heart and their whole life. If he had been forgiven what he could never repay, what place is he in to demand exact repayment of what is due to him? His position has immeasurably improved. Why should he insist on this little that is owed to him when he had received by grace already more than could be counted? If the master had been so insistent on his rights, there would be no mercy at all. How can this servant now demand payment from a fellow servant? What loss is it to him to forgive when such tremendous forgiveness has been offered to him? We are each owed justice. We are each owed repayment of harms done to us. We know this. It's natural. These things are plain to all people and they're valued by our culture around us. This is good and right. But how can we cling to such simple ideals when if they had been applied to us, we would be undone? We have experienced the forgiveness of innumerable sins and an unpayable debt. What loss is it to us if we should forgive our sister or brother? What place can we possibly have to know the full weight of justice from those who have wronged us when we have been freed from the still greater debt of that weight in Jesus Christ? Should we insist on it? Then we betray that we do not realize the gravity of our own situation or the merits of the mercy which has already been shown to us. If we value mercy shown to us in the least, we will show mercy to others. If we do not show mercy to others, we harm ourselves as we reject mercy altogether. Should we insist on justice from a fellow servant, so too we will receive justice from our Lord. Truly, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There are two invitations in this parable. The first is to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. To be so shaped but in our gratitude to God that we will forgive others, will relinquish our rights to justice and revenge for the sake of the well-being of another, because we have experienced such unmerited grace ourselves already. Every week in our services, we're reconciled to God, and we announce that having been so reconciled to God, we are also reconciled one to another. Is that true? Is it true for you? Is there anyone in our church who you have not forgiven? A person to whom you have not been reconciled? Who has hurt you, sinned against you, who you still seek justice from rather than extending mercy toward? If there is, Jesus' call is to radical love and mercy, uncounted forgiveness. That invitation is for you again this day. It is a difficult thing which Christ asks of us, but compared to the grace shown to us, it is light and easy. In Christ's mercy toward us, we have been given new hearts with which we are able to forgive one another. Where we once could not rest without exacting justice, now we rest in God's grace, where justice has been absolved of us, and we are free to absolve it for others as well. If we cannot forgive from our hearts, we have not been transformed by God's mercy, and we will know the justice with which we still judge others. And if that's not you today, if you have been lavishly forgiving and you hold no debts and no sins against a sister or brother, then we look to the fellow servants who saw this as it was happening. Jesus uses this teaching to safeguard against interpersonal tensions which harm relationships in the church and destroy the church. We are all the fellow servants, all forgiven an incredible debt by the King, and all called in gratitude to forgive one another. And if we see that's not happening, if we hear somebody else carrying around the expectation of justice due to them rather than the freedom of mercy from God, we ought to be distressed and to name our concerns. We know the joy of forgiveness in our lives, the freedom it gives to our relationships with one another, and we ought to encourage that forgiveness wherever we see the possibility that mercy may be forgotten or vengeance sought. The lesson of this parable, quite plainly, is that forgiven people forgive people. Or as Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." If we are, as we say we are, a community that is following Jesus, we follow him also in his abdication of his rights for the sake of relationship, that he gave up what was owed to him so that we might know unmerited grace and love. And if we know unmerited and gracious love, how can we be a people who will not forgive or love one another? We have been transformed as the weight of our sin is removed from us. And having mercy on one another, we rejoice that in this forgiveness we become more like Christ and imitators of his Father. That his ways, which have been so good to us, might also cultivate goodness and grace all around us. Dear friends, you have been forgiven by God. Be a people of forgiveness, no matter the cost, because you have been forgiven far more still. Dear friends, you know the mercy of God. Look for mercy from these, your sisters and brothers, and pray to the Lord for them when they seem tempted by justice for their own sakes, for it is to their ill and to this church's detriment if mercy born of gratitude does not come from our hearts. In the name of the God of all mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. The reflection questions are simple. And the first one I want to offer to you, I hope, catches us all. And it's simply, who do you need to offer forgiveness to? I suspect none of us should be able to move past that one quickly. And maybe take the pen in your pew and write down their name and offer them forgiveness in some way, as much as you can, as a sign of your gratitude to God for his forgiveness this week. So who do you need to offer forgiveness to? And if literally nobody comes to mind, if you've been walking this hard way of forgiveness so perfectly and graciously, think about it for the rest of us. How might we be a church which seeks forgiveness and mercy first?